English Radio. Thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the limelight.
The FBI Director Christopher Wray has condemned the 6th of January riot at the U.S. Capitol as an instance of domestic terrorism, whilst defending the Bureau's handling of intelligence indicating that violence was likely. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian journalist Joanne Grieve. The piece is titled, FBI Chief Calls Capitol Attack Domestic Terrorism and Defends U.S. Intelligence. Stay with us for more of Joanne Grieve's article. FBI Director Christopher Wray has condemned the 6th of January riot at the U.S. Capitol as an instance of domestic terrorism, whilst defending the FBI's handling of intelligence indicating that violence was likely. That attack, that siege was criminal behavior, plain and simple, and it's behavior that we, the FBI, view as domestic terrorism, Wray told the Senate Judiciary Committee on Tuesday, 2nd of March 2021. He also said the Bureau was pursuing about 2,000 domestic terrorism investigations, up from 1,400 cases at the end of 2020. Donald Trump incited the Capitol attack, telling his supporters at a rally near the White House to fight like hell in an attempt to overturn his electoral defeat based on the lie, repeatedly thrown out of court, that Biden won thanks to electoral fraud. 5 people, including a Capitol police officer, were killed in the riot. Donald Trump was impeached on a charge of inciting an insurrection, but acquitted when only 7 Republican senators voted to convict him. Christopher Wray told senators the attack had no place in our democracy, and tolerating it would make a mockery of our nation's rule of law. The FBI was aggressively pursuing those who carried out the attack, he said, adding that investigations were underway in 55 of 56 FBI field officers. More than 200 people have been charged. His comments in his first appearance before Congress since the Capitol attack amounted to the FBI's most vigorous defense against the suggestion it did not adequately communicate to police the distinct possibility of violence as lawmakers gathered to certify presidential election results on Wednesday, 6th of January. The FBI Director Christopher Wray told lawmakers information was properly shared before the riot, even though it was raw and unverified. A 5th of January report from the FBI field office in Norfolk, Virginia, warned of online posts foreshadowing a war in Washington the following day. Capitol Police leaders have said they were unaware of that report and received no intelligence from the FBI that would have led them to expect a sort of violence which ensued. Christopher Wray said the Norfolk report was shared through the FBI's Joint Terrorism Task Force, discussed at a command post and posted on an internal portal. Ideally, the FBI would have had more time to try to corroborate it, he said. Our folks made the judgment to get that to the relevant people as quickly as possible, Ray said. He was also pressed on how the FBI is confronting a national security threat from white nationalists and domestic violent extremists, and whether it has adequate resources to address those issues. Christopher Ray described white supremacist extremism as a persistent, evolving threat that has grown since he took over the FBI in 2017. White supremacists make up the biggest chunk of our domestic terrorism portfolio overall, he said, adding that such people have been responsible for the most lethal attacks over the last decade. The violence at the Capitol made clear that a law enforcement agency that remade itself after the 11 September 2001 attacks to deal with international terrorism is now scrambling to address homegrown violence and terrorism from white Americans. The Biden administration has asked its National Intelligence Director, Avril Haines, to work with the FBI and Department of Homeland Security to assess that threat. In his opening statement, FBI Director Christopher Wray said, 6th of January was not an isolated event. The problem of domestic terrorism has been metastasizing across the country for a number of years now, and it's not going away anytime soon. The committee chairman, Dick Durbin, asked if the FBI believed the insurrection was carried out by fake Trump protesters. The Illinois Democrats' question came 2 weeks after Republican Wisconsin Senator Ron Johnson amplified baseless claims that left-wing provocateurs carried out the attack on the Capitol. We have not seen evidence of that at this stage, Christopher Wray said. In answer to Patrick Leahy of Vermont, another Democratic senator, he said, We have not, to date, seen any evidence of anarchist violence, extremists, or people subscribing to Antifa, anti-fascist groups in connection with 6th of January. Ray has kept a low profile since the Capitol attack. Though he has briefed lawmakers and shared information with law enforcement, Tuesday's hearing was his first public appearance before Congress since before the election. He was also likely to face questions about a massive Russian hack of corporations and U.S. government agencies, which happened when elite hackers injected malicious code into a software update.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. The Last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters, all over the world, assalamu alaikum and welcome to yet another edition from series of the last savior from IRIB English Radio. Dear brothers and sisters, we are still continuing our discussion on the doubts and misconceptions raised on the existence of mother of Imam of the Age, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and if she was a Roman lady or Arab lady, a black or white lady. These are the actually, unfortunately, doubts that we need to answer in order to enlighten our brothers and sisters in faith with regard to these claims that are raised against the school of Ahlul Bayt and the holy existence of Imam of the Age, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Though these baseless claims will never ever affect the important issue of Mahdavi or Mahdism and will never decrease anything from the values that we have for our beloved Imam, but we need to anyhow clarify these points for our respected brothers and sisters and listeners and who are following this series of shows. It has been said that the story of the mother of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam looks like a myth, and it was answered that this story was not a well documented even in the Shia sources, but it is one narration among other narrations which are actually said and documented for this story as the story of mother of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. The next doubt that they actually pose on this very issue is in order to question the knowledge of unseen of Imam Hadi alayhi salam and to say that this holy Imam did not have access to ilm al-ghayb, or knowledge of unseen. So how come this capability, which is exclusively at the hand of the Holy Prophet of God, can be seen with Imam Hadi alayhi salam to choose such a lady, for example, by his ilm al-ghayb, his knowledge of unseen, and choose this lady as the wife of his son in order to give birth to Imam Mahdi alayhi salam? This is another aspect that this doubt actually wants to focus, to say that this is also impossible. We said that the story of a lady coming from Rome is not impossible in a sense. It can happen anyhow. But if the story is true or not, this is not a matter, and this is not a matter of discussion in Shia worldview and in Shia tradition. The topic that we need to discuss with presence of Islamic scholar from Qom Seminary School, Sheikh Murtada Karimi, is the knowledge of unseen of Imam Hadi alayhi salam or any other Imam of Ahlul Bayt. Did they have access to the knowledge of unseen, and have they been benefited from this knowledge or not? This is what we want to discuss it here, though it was discussed in other programs which are presented by IRIB English Radio on theology or questions and answers in Islamic beliefs. But due to the importance of this topic, we need to discuss it here as well. Sheikh Murtaza, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam and thank you for having me. I was born in 1981 and I joined the Hausa Seminary of Qom in 1994. So it's about 25 years that I'm studying the Hausa Seminary of Qom. And beside fiqh and usul, or jurisprudence and the principles of jurisprudence, I have studied logic, Arabic literature and grammar, Islamic philosophy, and more importantly, Islamic theology. I also have my BA in Islamic Theology from Imam Khomeini Institute for Education and Research in Qom. And then I continued my education on monotheistic religions. I mean, I had my MA in this field from the University of Religions and Islamic Denominations. And I have my PhD in Shia Theology from University of Tehran. My PhD was about an analysis of the viewpoint of one of the false claimants with regards to the knowledge of the Imam.
I think you've got the question, Sheikh, and this is about the knowledge of unseen of Imams of Ahlul Bayt. and to see if Imams were equipped with the knowledge of unseen or not, and is it really exclusive to the Holy Prophet or other Imams are benefited from this knowledge? This is what we want to know, that, because the output of it would be Imam's selection of this lady as the wife of his son.
Unfortunately, when it comes to ilm al-ghayb, again we see that some of the Wahhabi scholars, they only pay attention to some verses of the Quran and ignore the others, and also ignore the narrations, not in Shia sources, but rather in their own sources, I mean the Sunni sources.
Yeah.
So it is true that according to some verses, ilm al-ghayb belongs only to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. وَعِنْدَهُ مَفَاتِحُ الْغَيْبِ. The keys of unseen is with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. لَا يَعْلَمُهَا إِلَّا هُ. No one knows but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Chapter Al-An'am, verse 59.
Mm-hmm.
They only pay attention to this kind of verses. But the one who wants to know the Quranic doctrines, he needs to pay attention and take into consideration all the verses, like the following: أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. عالم الغيب فلا يظهر على غيبه أحدا إلا من ارتضى من رسول. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who knows the knowledge of the unseen, and he does not reveal it to anyone except for the Rasul, the messengers that he is satisfied with, or he chooses. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chooses. Chapter Al-Jinn, verses 26 and 27. So the point is that independently, only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows the knowledge of the unseen. But others can have access, at least to some extent, to the knowledge of the unseen based on this verse. Let me mention what Alusi, one of the greatest Sunni scholars of tafsir and interpretation of the Quran, mentions in this regard. He says that the knowledge of unseen, which is denied from other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is the knowledge which is independent and which is related to the essence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because except for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, other creatures are contingent, and they cannot have the knowledge of the unseen without the permission of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
So whoever have this knowledge of unseen is dependent on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even the Prophet himself.
Exactly. That is the point. And this is mentioned in Ruh al-Ma'ani, volume 20, page 11. Now, some might say that إِلَّا مَنْ اِرْتَضَى مِنْ رَسُولِ means that only the Prophet, they have the knowledge of the unseen. But usually I claim that the Imams also, they had the knowledge of the unseen. Again, we need to pay attention to the fact that this is not the only verse telling us that the Prophets, some of the Prophets, they had the knowledge of the unseen.
Mm-hmm.
When we refer to other verses of the Noble Book of Quran, we come to this conclusion that having access to the knowledge of the unseen is not limited to the Prophets as well. So, for example, when it comes to the mother of Jesus, alayhi salam, Lady Maryam, salamullahi alayha, we read in chapter Al-Imran, verse 42, that the angels talked to her and they said that إِنَّ اللَّهَ اصْطَفَاكِ وَطَهَّرَكِ وَاصْطَفَاكِ عَلَى نِسَاءِ الْعَالَمِينَ. The fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has chosen you, has purified you, has preferred you over the women of the world. And then إِذْ قَالَتِ الْمَلَائِكَةُ يَا مَرْيَمُ, when the angels told her, O Maryam, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُبَشِّرُكِ بِكَلِمَةٍ مِّنْ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is giving you a glad tiding. What is the glad tiding? A son whose name is Al-Masih. And the verse continues talking about the features of Jesus alayhi salam. Ali Imran, verse 45.
Wherever you be, you're the one, my heart is to meet you.
Maryam salamullahi alayha was not a prophet, but first of all, he had access, he was able to talk to the angels.
Very true.
And we know that the angels belong to Alamul Ghaib, to the realm of the unseen.
Yeah.
And second of all, she comes to know about the future. And this is Alamul Ghaib. She comes to know that, I mean, in future she will be blessed with a son. It means that Maryam Salamullahi Alayha has the knowledge of the unseen. Because for the prophets also, they do not know it without the permission of God. I mean, they are told about the future by divine inspiration or through the angels. It's not limited to Maryam Salamullahi Alayha. When it comes to the mother of Moses Alayhi Salam, it's been mentioned in the Quran, we know that the story of the mother of Musa Alayhi Salam, the fact that she was forced to put him in a box and throw it in the river. It's been mentioned in the Quran that she was told, "Do not grieve, we will return him back to you."
Who and told her?
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, through the angels.
Very true. So she had also the knowledge of unseen.
She has the knowledge of unseen because Allah says that we will return him to you and he will be a prophet. So mother of Prophet Musa alayhi salam knows two important news about the future. The fact that, I mean, Musa alayhi salam will come back to him and he will be a prophet. And this is Ilmul Ghaib. Not only that, so these two stories at least shows us that the knowledge of unseen is not limited to the prophets. Others can also have access to Ilmul Ghaib. Even some Sunni scholars, they have explicitly mentioned that it's not limited to the prophets. It's very interesting. For example, Fakhr Razi, one of the greatest Sunni scholars on interpretation of the Quran, commenting on chapter Al-Jinn, verse 26, he writes that regarding the verse Alamul Ghaib, فَلَا يُسْهِرُ عَلَىٰ غَيْبِكِ أَحَدًا, Allah knows the knowledge of the unseen. He does not reveal it to anyone except for the prophets. He mentions that, this is very interesting because this is Fakhr Razi talking about the scope of the people who know the knowledge of the unseen.
Mm-hmm.
He says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not mean that he only gives the knowledge of the unseen to the prophets. And there are many reasons for it. For example, he says that there are many narrations which tell us that two people called Yashqa and Satiha, they were apparently Jewish scholars. Before the emergence of Prophet Muhammad and him being chosen as the last prophet, they knew about the fact that in future a person will come and he will be the last prophet. And they were known among the Arab that these two people, they have the access to the knowledge of unseen to this extent.
Very true.
We are not going to analyze this story. We are going to say that even a great Sunni scholar like Fakhr Razi claimed that the knowledge of unseen is not limited to the prophets.
Very true. Thank you very much, Sheikh Murtada, for your explanations and answers to the question that we posed in this first session. Dear brothers and sisters, I hope you enjoyed the show. Hopefully we'll be back again with some other doubts and misconceptions on Mahdavi or Mahdism. Till our next session, I'll live in Allah's protection. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjah bin al-Hasan, Imam al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time.
فيها طويلا in the limelight.
Joe Biden speaks to head the Office of Management and Budget, Neera Tanden, has withdrawn her nomination after she faced opposition from key Democratic and Republican senators over her past controversial tweets. Her withdrawal marks President Biden's first failure as he seeks Senate confirmation for his cabinet nominees. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian journalist Daniel Strauss. The piece is titled, Neera Tanden withdraws as cabinet nominee after facing opposition. Stay with us for more of Daniel Strauss's article. Joe Biden speaks to head the Office of Management and Budget, Neera Tanden, has withdrawn her nomination after she faced opposition from key Democratic and Republican senators over her past controversial tweets. Her withdrawal marks President Joe Biden's first failure as he seeks Senate confirmation for his cabinet nominees. I have accepted Neera Tanden's request to withdraw her name from nomination for Director of the Office of Management and Budget, Joe Biden said in a statement. I have the utmost respect for her record of accomplishment, her experience and her counsel, and I look forward to having her serve in a role in my administration. She will bring valuable perspective and insight to our work. Neera Tanden's confirmation had faced increasingly steep odds. Republican senators who opposed her nomination cited tweets attacking members of both political parties prior to her nomination. And last week, Joe Manchin, a conservative Democratic senator, announced he would oppose her nomination, also citing her tweets. That left Tanden short of the majority of votes needed on the Senate floor and in the committees involved. Joe Manchin, a key moderate swing vote in the Senate, said last month, her overtly partisan statements will have a toxic and detrimental impact on the important working relationship between members of Congress and the next director of the Office of Management and Budget. Susan Collins, the Republican senator from Maine, meanwhile cited Joe Biden's own standard of conduct in opposing Neera Tanden, declaring in a statement, her past actions have demonstrated exactly the kind of animosity that President Biden has pledged to transcend. Neera Tanden was an unexpected choice to run Biden's budget team. She is a longtime ally of Hillary Clinton and has often vocally criticized both Republicans and Democrats, especially supporters of Bernie Sanders. Neera Tanden has said in her confirmation hearings that she regretted the past statements, but that wasn't enough to sway the required number of senators. 11 of Joe Biden's 23 cabinet nominees requiring Senate approval have been confirmed, most with strong bipartisan support. Unfortunately, it now seems clear that there is no path forward to gain confirmation, and I do not want continued consideration of my nomination to be a distraction from your other priorities, Neera Tanden wrote in a letter to Joe Biden. Tanden needed just 51 votes in an evenly divided Senate, with Kamala Harris, the vice president, acting as a tiebreaker. But without Joe Manchin's support, the White House was left scrambling to find a Republican to support her nomination. One potential Republican vote, Lisa Murkowski, a senator from Alaska, told reporters early on Tuesday that she still had not yet made up her mind on Neera Tanden's nomination. The White House had stuck with Neera Tanden even after a number of centrist Republicans made their opposition known, insisting her experience growing up on welfare and background working on progressive policies whilst running the liberal-leaning Center for American Progress made her the right candidate for the moment. Ron Klein, the White House chief of staff, initially insisted the administration was fighting our guts out for her. Tandon apologized during her confirmation hearing to people on either the left or right who are hurt by what I've said. Just prior to the hearing, she deleted hundreds of past tweets, many of which were critical of Republicans. The Republican senator, Susan Collins of Maine, cited those deleted tweets in her statement, saying that the move raises concerns about her commitment to transparency. She said Congress has to be able to trust the Office of Management and Budget Director to make countless decisions in an impartial manner, carrying out the letter of the law and congressional intent. The head of the Office of Management and Budget is tasked with putting together the administration's budget, as well as overseeing a wide range of logistical and regulatory issues across the federal government. Neera Tandon's withdrawal leaves the Biden administration without a clear replacement. The apparent frontrunner is Shalanda Young, a former staff director of the House Appropriations Committee, who has been actively pushed by members of Congressional Black Caucus. Other names being mentioned include Anne O'Leary, a former chief of staff for Gavin Newsom, the governor of California, and also Jean Sperling, who served as a top economic advisor to both Presidents Bill Clinton and Barack Obama.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood ghudde saratani Israel mukhalifim.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
Wajh mushtarak hame wahdat ummat islami.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on February 17, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, via video conference with the participation of people from Tabriz and East Azerbaijan, commemorating the anniversary of the Tabriz uprising of February 18, 1978.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent and the Merciful, all praise is due to Allah, the Lord of the worlds. And peace and greetings be upon our Master Muhammad and upon his pure household, especially the one remaining with Allah on earth. I wish to greet the dear people of Tabriz and Azerbaijan and to commemorate the history and unforgettable 29th of Behmen, which is unfortunately being held this way out of necessity via video conference. Every year, we used to meet with you up close at this Husseinia, and we used to be happy because of the presence of you dear people and because of the enthusiasm generated by your Azerbaijani and Tabrizi sentiments. Unfortunately, this year it is not possible to do so, and this is one of the various ups and downs in life. Every day passes in a different way. I hope that these obstacles will be eliminated soon, God willing. I congratulate all you dear ones, the people of Tabriz and Azerbaijan, and the masses of the people of Iran on the arrival of the month of Rajab, and I hope that everyone will benefit from the spiritual blessings of this month.
Your light and love, all I see, nothing more I'd ever want to need. My Lord, protect me from dishonor. Grant me faith to be stronger.
Of course, there will be no public gatherings this month, and what was possible every year for the people, religious gatherings, spiritual prayers, and dhikr. It is not possible this year, but you should not forget about the prayers of Rajab at home, as they are very good prayers. This temporary cancellation of gatherings should not make us forget about the blessings of this month, and about praying and supplication before God. First of all, I will say a few things about the characteristics of Tabriz and Azerbaijan. Although I have discussed these matters at length, I believe that they should be repeated so that the minds of our dear youth, in particular the minds of dear youth from that area, will become more familiar with them. After that, I will raise a few points about the 29th of Behman event, the very important historic event, and also a few points about the lesson that we should learn from it, so that by benefiting from this great lesson, we will be able to eliminate the shortcomings and that we have today. I will also briefly discuss the issue of the elections.
Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
Around the world with reporters.
Jubilations among ranks and files of the opposition parties after the Senate elections in Pakistan. The combined opposition parties have managed to retain its majority in 100-member Senate. The Senate elections were held against 37 seats and the ruling party of Prime Minister Imran Khan won 25 seats. Khan's party emerged as the single largest political force in the Senate for the first time. Nonetheless, Khan's party, together with its allies, is still short of 6 senators to gain majority in the Senate. Under the proportionate election systems, 4 provincial parliaments, together with the national parliament, elect 100-member Senate. After every 3 years, half of the senators retire and regional and federal parliaments elect remaining members of the upper house of the parliament through secret balloting. Despite emerging as the single largest political force in the Senate elections, Khan's party suffered a major setback when the 342-member lower house of the parliament elected opposition candidate Yusuf Rza Gilani as the senator. Gilani is also the former Prime Minister of Pakistan. With the election of Gilani, the opposition is now eyeing at dislodging the Prime Minister. The opposition says Khan has lost majority in the National Assembly, which had elected him Prime Minister in 2018.
Imran Khan ko istifa dena chahiye.
Now Prime Minister Imran Khan must resign. It is not only a demand by the opposition, but Senate pattern indicates that it is also demand of members of the ruling party.
Aapka 11.
Opposition candidate won the elections amid a video scandal on mainstream media showing agent of opposition offering tens of millions of dollars to win over MPs of the ruling party.
Opposition must feel ashamed of what they are talking about. The video shows selling votes to the opposition, which back up our stance against corruption.
Under pressure from the opposition parties, the government has announced that Prime Minister Imran Khan would soon take a fresh vote of confidence from the National Assembly. Analysts say that Khan is likely to retain his majority in the lower house of the parliament. Javed Rana, Islamabad.
Saudi Arabia and its allies launched a deadly war on Yemen in March 2015, hoping to bring former President Abdurrabbu Mansur Hadi, who had resigned and fled the country, back to power. But with nearly 6 years into the war, Saudi Arabia has achieved none of its goals and the war has left no choice for Yemenis but to resist. In the latest development, the Yemeni army launched a missile attack against an Aramco oil facility in Saudi Arabia's Jeddah on Thursday. The army also said it had successfully hit the King Khalid Airbase in the kingdom's Asir province using drones. The attacks come in reaction to Saudi Arabia's ongoing war, despite Washington's pledge to end it. U.S. President Joe Biden ordered to halt arms sales to the kingdom to stop them being used in Yemen. However, Biden pledged to continue supporting Riyadh to defend its sovereignty. Analysts say the U.S. continues to transfer arms to Saudi Arabia under the pretext of selling defensive weapons.
When Joe Biden stated that he was not going to sell offensive missiles and weaponry to Saudi Arabia, that is what we call gobbledygook, because a weapon can be both defensive and offensive.
Besides, UK Prime Minister Boris Johnson defended his country's continued arms sales to Saudi Arabia. He also stood by his government's decision to cut aid to war-torn Yemen by half, citing economic strains from the coronavirus pandemic. Yemen says the humanitarian situation resulted from the Saudi blockade has even become worse after Biden took office.
Actually, since Biden has took office, Saudi has blocked all ships that come in from Hodeidah, especially oil tanker. And this is actually has not happened during Trump administration.
The UN had appealed for $3.85 billion to fund urgently needed humanitarian programs in Yemen, but only $1.7 billion was offered at this year's donor conference. The UN described the pledges as disappointing and stressed that cutting aid would mean a death sentence for Yemeni people. Yemen relies on imports that have been badly disrupted over the years by the Saudi-led war and blockade. According to the World Body, the war on Yemen has created the world's worst humanitarian catastrophe. A recent report showed some 16 million Yemenis, or more than half the population, is going hungry. Of those, 5 million are on the brink of famine. The UN stressed that the only solution to end the crisis in Yemen is ceasefire and a political solution. But considering the current stance by the West toward Yemen, it seems the US and its allies do not want the war to stop anytime soon.
In a press conference held in Yemeni capital of Sana'a, the country's Ministry of Water and Environment elaborated on the damage inflicted to the water resources and infrastructure due to the Saudi-led invasion since 2015. The ministry said the war has impacted the sector severely, depriving thousands of Yemenis of access to drinking water. Officials said the war and siege imposed on the country have heavily affected the water supplies and forced millions to use unhealthy ways to store water. However, they say the severe fuel crisis has a major role in water shortage.
The per capita daily share of water consumption has dropped to 35 liters, and the lack of fuel will cause further decline and make matters worse. Water treatment and sanitation are also directly linked to fuel, so lack of fuel and the interruption in these processes may cause epidemics and endanger millions of lives.
Water resources and infrastructure are among the vital sectors that have been targeted by the Saudi-imposed war on Yemen. The war has left millions of Yemeni people without access to food and water, causing what the United Nations has called the world's worst humanitarian crisis.
Thousands of Yemenis, including women and children, died of cholera during the 6 years of war. However, the Yemeni struggle to reach clean drinking water continues. The coronavirus pandemic has also worsened the situation in a country where more than 80% of people are in need of humanitarian assistance and support. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
Israeli regime approved the building of 930 settlement units in the illegal settlement of Bez Gad Ze'ev in the heart of occupied Jerusalem Al-Quds. Anti-settlement groups said the new units will be established on land seized from the villages of Beit Hanina, Hizma and Anata, northeast Jerusalem Al-Quds. Israeli media quoted the Israeli mayor of Al-Quds, Moshe Lion, saying the new units are part of a plan amounting to 400 million shekels, around $122 million, to expand and support the settlements of Ramat Shlomo, Gilo and Givat Hamatis, north and south the city.
This is targeting the Palestinian communities inside Jerusalem, Beit Hanina, Anata and Hizma. It's a neighborhood, Palestinian neighborhood in East Jerusalem. And building the settlements in there, like in Beit Hanina, for example, they are expanding the settlement in Beit Hanina there. It doesn't leave any room for the Palestinian community there to expand anymore. Just need to block it either from the south by this block of settlement, from the north by a highway or bypass road that they are doing.
In addition to its attempts to expand settlements in the Holy City and establish highways to link between the settlements inside Al-Quds and settlements outside it, Israel demolishes Palestinian homes under the claim they are built without Israeli-issued permits. Experts say Tel Aviv continues to establish more facts on the ground designed toward a greater Jewish majority in East Jerusalem Al-Quds, aiming to create a new reality that makes realizing the two-state solution and Palestine's sovereignty over the city impossible.
What goes on in Jerusalem Al-Quds amounts to silent eviction of the Palestinians. Israel plans to Judaize the city and conduct ethnic cleansing against the Palestinians. It aims to impose new identity on the city.
Palestinian officials had warned several days ago that Israel's Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu was planning to build thousands of settlement units for Orthodox Jews to encourage unity among religious Zionist parties before the Israeli elections that are set for March 23, especially that Netanyahu has no clear path to staying in power. Some might argue that Trump's so-called deal of the century is dead, but the reality on the ground is different, as Israel continuously approves construction of new settlements on occupied Palestinian territory. Mona Qandil, occupied Ramallah.
Less than 10% of the EU's inhabitants have so far been given a COVID-19 vaccine. This is minuscule when compared to the progress made in the bloc's closest allies, the UK and US. Vaccine producers have been grilled in the European Parliament. AstraZeneca is accused of not fulfilling contracts it signed with the EU.
How is it possible that you had no clue of your production capacity? Because what has happened is not a minor setback, it's a huge failure.
AstraZeneca is providing 60% fewer doses to the EU in the first quarter of the year than promised.
How does AstraZeneca explain the export of vaccine produced in the EU to the UK, but at the same time the company is not willing to ship vaccine from the production site in the UK to the EU?
The firm is promising to ramp up production. It says delays happen because hundreds of ingredients are required to make the vaccine.
What is made in the EU, as I said before, overwhelmingly stays in the EU, including the site in the Netherlands that was originally reserved by the UK.
The Pfizer-BioNTech vaccine was developed by Germany, but the EU signed supply contracts 4 months after the UK.
EU countries such as Hungary, Austria and Denmark are availing of vaccines from China, Russia and Israel. This shows divisions are growing within the bloc as nations break away from the European Commission's vaccination strategy.
EU citizens are growing more impatient by the day as they witness the health and economic impacts of the pandemic.
if EU would be able to press more intensively on the producers or pharmaceutical companies producing the vaccines, that would be wonderful.
Of course, this is the solution. It must be quicker because, you know, within 2 months, the summer will begin.
The European Medicines Agency, or EMA, is the EU institution that approves vaccines in the bloc. Producers were asked to comment on the EMA's seemingly slow approval record.
All of the data that goes to support the application for approval in the UK is actually being shared with the EMA.
One angry lawmaker suggested the only thing not delayed are the profits being raked in by pharmaceutical giants. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
What the Saudis thought would be a quick military intervention has turned into a protracted conflict that's killed and injured tens of thousands. In 2019, a UN report said Britain, the US, and France might be complicit in war crimes in Yemen by arming and providing support to the Saudi-led coalition. All three have also provided Yemen with aid.
Britain will stand by Saudi Arabia through thick and thin because of that close economic elite relationship between the Saudis and the UK. So I don't expect Britain to break that relationship. And I think it's hypocritical, of course, that they are involved in this war on Yemen and at the same time are trying to morally assuage themselves by donating UK aid to that country.
By all accounts, Yemen is on the brink. And with this dramatic reduction in international aid by donor countries such as the United Kingdom, that man-made disaster is bound to take a turn for the worst. Saeed Puriza, London.
The International Atomic Energy Agency's 35-nation Board of Governors convenes a virtual meeting with reports that Britain, France and Germany are circulating a draft resolution to criticise Iran for restricting agency access. IAEA Director General Rafael Mariano Grossi reached a temporary bilateral understanding with Iran over a week ago, allowing the agency to continue verification work in the country for up to 90 days. Grossi said the understanding was meant to provide a window of opportunity for political talks to get underway amid attempts to revive the nuclear deal between Iran and world powers, known formally as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, the JCPOA. The possibility of a board resolution, however, is further complicating the situation. Grossi appealed for constructive discussions that would preserve the work of the agency.
The inspection work of the IAEA must be preserved. The inspection work of the IAEA should not be put in the middle of a negotiating table as a bargaining chip.
Iran has warned of countermeasures if the board passes the resolution and says it's cooperating with the agency over questions about the presence of uranium particles at two undeclared sites. Grossi reiterated the IAEA would remain impartial, avoid judging intentions or issuing condemnations.
The work and the trust must always exist. And when we have doubts, we ask questions. We are not condemning anybody.
It's still unclear if the board will adopt the Western-backed resolution, but Russia has already made it clear it will oppose it. In a note to other board members, Russia warned that the adoption of the resolution would hugely complicate efforts to revive the nuclear deal and undermine normal cooperation between Iran and the agency. Homolezgi, Vienna.
Among other things, the past year felt like a long one, featuring several announcements from British Chancellor Rishi Sunak. From massive spending to protect jobs.
Today we've announced £4.6 billion of additional help.
To the so-called Eat Out to Help Out scheme, and to what's known as the stamp duty holiday to help homebuyers. Since he was unexpectedly made Chancellor in February last year, Mr. Sunak has only made one formal fiscal statement. But on the 3rd of March, the young Chancellor will unveil his very difficult second budget, originally expected November last year, but postponed because of the uncertainty created by the raging pandemic and the possibility of a no-deal Brexit. But has that fog of uncertainty cleared now that they have a Brexit deal?
The biggest trade deal yet.
And the vaccination program is at full blast. Not exactly. The pandemic is still very much here, meaning serious restrictions will remain in place till at least midsummer. So given that lingering uncertainty, what does the UK public anticipate from Mr. Sunak's announcement? One expectation is an extension to the £20 a week increase in the government handout to the poor, benefiting some 6 million families due to end in March.
A lot of people I know who actually sort of, that is all they're earning at the moment. It's literally their less than £400 a month. It's vital for them.
People are on it for a reason, you know. I know a nurse who's working 5 days a week and still has to be on universal credit.
There will probably also be an extension of the furlough scheme due to end in April. The UK's jobless rate rose to over 5% in the 3 months to December, leaving unemployment at 1.7 million.
It's hard to think that you're going to be able to find a lot of jobs for people right now, but they're coming back at some point, hopefully. But in the meantime, I mean, people have to get by somehow. People need money to buy food. People need money to just survive.
There are lots of people all over the country who don't have any income or have significantly reduced income because of the pandemic and the crisis.
Also expected, an extension of the various tax breaks help to educate children whose schooling has been so badly disrupted, or for the health service to cope with its long backlog of non-COVID waiting lists. And then there's the question of tax rises. The Chancellor has dropped many hints that tax rises are inevitable. Hikes in corporation tax, capital gains tax, carbon pollution taxes, and a new online sales levy are all under consideration.
Economists are unanimously warning the Chancellor to hold off imposing any new tax hikes, saying they will merely damage the economy. But will he heed that advice? And how will it impact the lives of millions of people around the country if he chooses to ignore it? Saeed Furza, London.
Prisoners' rights activists and families of Palestinian prisoners in Israeli prisons held a sit-in inside the office of the International Committee of the Red Cross in Gaza. They protested to drum up support for thousands of Palestinian prisoners and demanded an end to Israel's inhumane treatment of Palestinian political prisoners. Some 5,000 Palestinian prisoners are held in 24 Israeli prisons and detention centers.
Israel has demonstrated zero accountability and acts with impunity because it enjoys the full support of the United States. Israel considers itself as an entity that is above international law. Israel must be held accountable for its crimes against the Palestinian people, especially against Palestinian prisoners.
Palestinian prisoners see no end in sight to their suffering, as around 400 of them are being held without charge or trial under the so-called administrative detention, where incarceration periods can be renewed indefinitely.
Palestinian prisoners are suffering because of medical negligence as well as administrative detention in Israeli prisons, and their situation became much worse during the coronavirus pandemic. We call on international organizations to exert real pressure on Israel in order to stop its illegal and inhumane practices against Palestinian prisoners.
Many Palestinian prisoners also suffer from chronic illnesses and are denied proper medical treatment by Israel's prison service, who runs Israeli prisons. Dozens of prisoners suffer from cancer and other life-threatening diseases.
The suffering of Palestinian inmates in Israeli prisons is unprecedented. They're being oppressed on a daily basis, and the Israeli regime is systematically killing the prisoners by denying them proper medical care. We're here today to let the whole world know that we're standing with the prisoners.
Palestinian inmates are more vulnerable now with the absence of vital preventive measures during the coronavirus pandemic.
Experts say that the protection Israel enjoys from some countries like the United States gives it the green light to continue to violate the rights of Palestinian prisoners. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
This
is Back to Reality.
Back to Reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Roundtable from Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. Welcome back to Reality, right here exclusively on IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Mudathir Haider. Here in the studio today, we have with us two very special guests. So on my right-hand side, we have... Assalamu alaikum, Sayyid.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. This is Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, and it is...